Well, happy St. Patrick's Day. Kind of fun to have church on St. Patrick's Day. Although I have to confess, now being in Fort Collins for a third year, we don't really do nearly as good a job of it embracing these sort of odd holidays as Chicago, where we used to live. Although being in Chicago for several years, I couldn't figure out if it was stranger to have a green river or green beer. Either way, it just didn't quite seem right. On a day like today, you're likely to hear lots of other goofy things. People will say, for example, "Kiss me, I'm Irish," which seems like a terrible idea no matter where you come from to tell people to kiss you. It's strange. You'll also hear people talk about the luck of the Irish. Although it doesn't take a very deep read of Irish history to think that there really wasn't very much luck there, and still maybe isn't, I don't know. But it's good timing, nevertheless, because in our scripture lesson today, there are some who find that their luck has finally come in. It is their lucky day. And others who find themselves grumbling because it seems like their luck has run out. And we're invited, I think, by Jesus to ask, how would we feel if we found ourselves in the middle of this story? Our Lenten series continues, Parables of Grace, in our year-long series, from beginning to end of the Bible, 40 stories we can't live without, today, Act 29. And for today's scripture lesson, we turn to Matthew chapter 20. I'm reading verses 1 through 16. Listen to God's word for us today. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went. And he went out again about noon, and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, 'Why are you standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard.' And then when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, 'Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first.' When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now, when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, 'These last have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the meditations of our hearts, may the words of my mouth be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer, and let all God's people say, Amen. On Tuesday morning, the United States Department of Justice, in cooperation with the Federal Bureau of Investigations, unsealed indictments against 50 people across the United States in a months-long sting operation entitled Operation Varsity Blues. And no, it wasn't a reflection of the CSU men's basketball season. It was instead a sting operation that ensnared people who were cheating the college entrance process. It included people who ran organizations that facilitated the cheating. It included people who ran the tests themselves. It included college administrators. It included varsity D1 coaches in some of the top athletic programs and top colleges and universities across the country. And it included a virtual who's who list of the rich and the famous. People who, by every possible metric, seem to already have every advantage afforded to them to get the opportunities they wanted for the future success of their children, and yet still chose to game the system. And as I've read the responses to those indictments, as I've read the reports in the week that have followed, it's become clear to me that part of the outrage that people experience is this sense that we feel cheated, that honest, hardworking students were likely cheated out of legitimate spots at some of those top universities. It seems to affirm what for many of us are our deepest fears about the way the world is, which is that it's rigged against us. The system is rigged against us. It's just not fair. And I think that taps into something deep, something that I'm not sure which part is nature or nurture, but something that we seem to almost be born with, this deep longing and desire for the world around us to operate in a way that's fair. We see it with children on Halloween night who, after a long stretch of trick-or-treating out in the neighborhood, come back with their plastic jack-o'-lantern buckets and their pillowcases and dump them out on the floor and begin to sort out, with carefully crafted equations, a fair distribution of the candy that they have all freely received from their neighbors. And the equations work themselves out over hours of careful planning and negotiation. Because let's be honest, everybody knows that a full-size Reese's peanut butter cup is equal to 2 fun-size Kit Kat bars. This is just the way the world works. It's what's fair. And we can laugh about it when it's kids and candy, but the reality is it's those same dynamics that are at play in so much of what we are challenged by in the world around us today. If you listen carefully to the subtext of many of the arguments that are made in social, cultural, and political navigations and arenas, you'll hear that same argument playing out, and it goes something like this. Those people on the other side of the aisle are not playing fair. They've rigged the election. They've rigged the courts. They've rigged the systems. They've rigged the power structures. And unless we on our side of the aisle stand up and fight, we won't get what we deserve because they've rigged the system against us. That's a message that plays out regardless of where you find yourselves or others around you. And I want to be crystal clear today, my point isn't to sort out, as if I could, from my own perspective, where it's true or it is not true that the system or systems are rigged. My point is simply to acknowledge the power of that argument, because it taps into something deep within us. The power of that argument to deepen allegiance to the people like us, for us, against, and in order to alienate ourselves from the people over there who are not like us. This argument about fairness, getting what we deserve. And tragically this week, we saw what happens when that argument is taken to its greatest extreme. When a white supremacist from Australia gunned down now 50 people who were murdered and many dozens others who were injured at 2 mosques in Christchurch, New Zealand. And at least in part, his argument for doing so was that those people from another religion or another country were taking away something from him and his community, whether it was something about his culture or the resources or the opportunities or something was being taken away, was being threatened by just the very presence of people who were different from him, setting up an imbalance that he thought was unfair and that he needed to correct with violence. Because this is such a deep and strong emotion and motivator for us, I think it's part of the reason why Jesus chooses to address this in the parable that he tells today in Matthew's gospel. And to be clear, he tells it in a way which is the most provoking storytelling that he can make. Because he could have told the story another way and essentially communicated the same details. A landowner goes out early in the morning and hires workers, and then later hires more, and later more, and again. And at the end of the day, those workers who had been hired first at 6 a.m. could have been paid their daily wage. They would have been happy enough and walked away. Then those who had been hired at 9 in the morning would have received a full daily wage and thought, wow, that's a little bit generous. Thank you so much. And then those at noon, and then those at 3 o'clock, and finally those at 5 o'clock would have been paid a full daily wage, and they would have been so grateful for all that they had been given. And everyone would have lived happily ever after. The end. But that's not the way Jesus tells the story. He intentionally tells it a different way. And as Jesus tells the story, it's worth perhaps noting that he doesn't provide motivations either for the landowner or those who are workers during the day. He doesn't explain why the landowner continues to go out time after time to hire more workers. Was there simply more work that revealed itself to be done? Was he simply feeling like more people needed to be afforded the opportunity to work who hadn't been employed? We don't know what his motivation was. And on the other side of the equation, we don't know why some workers were hired early and some were only hired later. Was it that some appeared to be lazy or listless? Was it that perhaps they had been preoccupied earlier in the day? Maybe some of them were working two jobs in order to pay the bills and were only able to show up later in the day. Maybe some of them were taking care of a loved one or addressing urgent needs in their life. Maybe some were dealing with tragic consequences of limited mobility or disability. We don't know why some workers were available at 6 a.m. and some are still standing around at 5 p.m. And I think the lack of detail may be intentional, that Jesus wants to give us the full opportunity to consider all of those possibilities. But then, at the end of the story, it's not those who are hired first, but those who are hired last who get paid. Those people who have only been here for an hour. Come on. They get a full day's wage? That's ridiculous. And then I imagine that those who are hired at 3 o'clock are paid, and then noon, and then 9 a.m., and for each set of those payroll checks that gets distributed, I can imagine that the laborers who are hired at 6 a.m. get madder and madder and madder. Can't you? They're not getting their fair share of fun-sized Kit Kat bars after all. It is not fair. Now, I want to be clear what I do not think this parable is addressing. I don't think we should misread the parable in a literal way to somehow apply to our own economic systems and institutions. We, I think, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are called in our pursuit of righteousness and justice to make sure that there are, in fact, fair economic systems, that people are paid a fair wage for their work, that people are given fair access to resources and opportunities. Of course, in much in life, I think it is appropriate for us to desire and seek and work for fairness. I don't think that's what this parable is about. I think instead, the parable is trying to help us, like all of Jesus' parables, to shake us free from our conventional view of the world so that we might with new eyes see God's view of the world. That's part of what parables are meant to do. And in this case, to shake us free from the systems, both economic and spiritual, that we create for ourselves and others about what's fair and what isn't, what's deserved or earned and what isn't. And to shake us free from that conventional view so that we can see through God's eyes. For Matthew's original audience, I imagine, that there were people sitting receiving this gospel lesson who had been a part of the Jewish community for generation upon generation. People who had long been, with deep roots, a part of the covenant of God, who had followed faithfully the way of the one true God. And as they sit there, receiving now this news, this good news of Jesus Christ, they are looking side-eye at these Gentiles? These Gentiles who are now included in the covenant people? These Gentiles who have only just now pulled up a chair to the table? And they think they are entitled to the same portion of the same feast as I am? Oh, please. That's not fair at all. And so Matthew, to his audience, tries to shake them loose to see the world through new eyes. I imagine that some of them thought to themselves, I wonder if Jesus' words were misinterpreted when he taught his disciples to pray. After all, shouldn't it really be, give me today the bread that I have earned? Give me today the bread that is fair for me to receive. Surely it's not meant to be prayed in the first person plural. Give us this day our daily bread? Bread that is simply and merely a gift? That can't be right. 2,000 years later, we find ourselves still wrestling with some of the same dynamics about our life and about our faith. What is fair? What is it that we deserve? In this reading in particular, I'm encouraged by the writing of Episcopal priest and author Barbara Brown Taylor, who has an interesting take on the passage when she describes the parable of Jesus, many of them, in fact, like the old medicinal treatment of castor oil. She says, you know it's good for you, but it's still awfully hard to swallow. And then she writes this, the most curious thing about this parable to me is where we often locate ourselves in the line. Isn't it interesting that 99% of us, 99% of the time, hear it from the front row seats, that is, those who are hired at 6 a.m.? It is entirely possible that as far as God is concerned, we are halfway around the block, that there are all sorts of people ahead of us in line, people who, in fact, are far more deserving of God's love and grace than we are, people who have more stars in their crowns than we will ever have, but only God can sort them out. For reasons we may never know, God seems to love us indiscriminately and seems also to enjoy reversing the systems that we've set up to explain why God should love some of us more than God loves others of us. God, it turns out, is not fair. God is generous. And when we begrudge that generosity, it might be because we've forgotten where we stand. The kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus begins the parable. And at the beginning of the parable, all of the laborers, all of them stand unemployed, without purpose, with hands outstretched. All of them stand in need of the call, the invitation from the landowner. They all begin the day in the same place and in the same way. And don't we, too, find ourselves all in the same place in need of God's grace and love, in need of God's promises and purposes for our lives. As we often say at the communion table, whether you've been here often or not for a long time, or I would add, whether you have just now pulled up a seat at the table. Friends, it turns out that we don't need the luck of the Irish or the careful accounting of Halloween candy brokers. And we don't need to obsess over or alienate each other because of our messed up measurements of what we think is fair or deserved on our side or the other of the aisle. And we don't need to hang our heads in shame or sorrow when we have those moments of realizing how far we have fallen short and how little we deserve either. For at the end of the day, it turns out that our Creator is a terrible bookkeeper, but a generous, ridiculously generous boss. And for that, each of us and all of us can simply stand with arms outstretched in gratitude and say, thanks be to God. Amen.